We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." It's hard sometimes to put things, concepts, ideas into so many words. Definitions get really clumsy, and sometimes they can get very wordy. And so in all languages, we end up with what we call metaphors or word pictures, because pictures can help convey meaning in ways that explanations cannot. Also, word pictures are economical. You can understand so much with just one brief metaphor or word picture. For example, to say that person is really sly and devious is not nearly as evocative as saying he's a fox. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus calls Herod that fox. When we say, "He's floating on cloud nine," or "She's an emotional roller coaster," without saying anything else, we all know what is meant by those phrases. We've learned that colors convey emotional states. People can simply say that someone is blue, or yellow, or red, or green, and we know exactly what that is. Means. Well, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses an economy of words. He harnesses metaphors, word pictures, as vehicles to help us understand doctrinal concepts. And this is a really interesting thing because this is the beginning of something that God is doing new. Christ has come, he has risen, and God is creating a people for himself through those who follow Jesus Christ. What do those people look like? And what do the concepts look like? Paul tells us in Romans 6 that apart from Jesus Christ, we are slaves to sin. He says that the church is God's field, and that he, Paul, and his partner Apollos at times are waterers and planters in that field. He says in the same chapter, the church is God's building. And Paul says he's the master architect. In 1 Corinthians 9, believers are those who run a race and receive a prize. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh. In Galatians, he says the law is our schoolmaster. In Ephesians 4, the apostles and prophets are the foundation for the church. In Ephesians 6, believers are to do battle with Satan wearing the armor of God. In Philippians 3, he says we are citizens of a different country. My father preached on that text just a while ago. In 1 Thessalonians, he tells us that the day of the Lord will come as what? A thief in the night. Now in 1 Timothy, there are several examples of Paul's metaphorical language. He says, if you'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, that those who abandon faith and a good conscience become shipwrecks. And over then in chapter 4, verse 7, he refers to false doctrine as old wives' fables. And we all know then exactly what he's talking about. In 5:18, he speaks of the giving of remuneration to the messenger of the word by citing Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle the ox which treads out the grain. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. And every one of these metaphors, these word pictures, is used to convey truth in an economical and meaningful way, offering the reader greater clarity and meaning than some long explanation. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, then, we have this cluster of word pictures. Paul uses three brief, concise statements as pictures of what the New Testament church, a church like ours, ought to look like. And together, they provide for us a beautiful portrait of what we must look like as Christ's church. And we can look like this kind of church by God's grace for his glory. What are these pictures? Well, first of all, let's look at verse 15, where he says, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. The first picture I would summarize this way. The church is a family. The church is a family because he says that the church is the house, or better, the household of God. There are two words for house or in the Greek New Testament, and the one refers to the structure or the building. The other here refers to the household, the people that are in the house, the family, the mother, the children, the father, and the servants that are in the house. This is the word he's using. In fact, Paul thinks about the church as a family for the entire letter. For example, he tells the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a man should not be a pastor or a deacon unless he is first of all a good father. He says of pastors, if a man cannot take care of his own household, if he can't deal with issues in his own household or take care of the children in his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? And in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, look at that verse for a second. He says to Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters with all purity. Paul is telling Timothy, look, you are a family. And in a family, you're going to have mothers. You know who the mothers are? They're the ones older than the pastor, okay? I have a lot of mothers in this church. Some of you know that. I also have sisters here. And I have fathers. And I have brothers. Timothy had the same thing going on. Timothy was Paul's protege. He represented the apostle. He was the apostolic representative in that city for all of those churches. And yet Paul says, now wait a minute, you can't just rebuke everybody. You need to know where your place is in the family structure. Yes, you are in a place of authority, but you exhort fathers. And you speak a certain way to young women differently than you speak to older women. Why? Because in the church, we are genuinely part of God's family. We are in the family of God. Now, there are several observations we should make about this picture of the church as a family. Observation number one, the picture of the church as a family is primary. I want you to realize that. There's three pictures going on that we're going to look at. This one is the first. It's at the beginning of this cluster of metaphors. Notice again how the text reads in verse 15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When Paul reaches for a first century metaphor to refer to the church, the first one that comes to his mind is the fact that we are a new community in Christ. We're a family, but not just any family. We are the family of the church of the living God. Family defines us in new and specific ways, he's saying. Observation number two, why we are a family. Notice again, he doesn't call us simply a household. He calls us the household of God. We are a family because we are all related to God, because we're related to the same family member. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:12, as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. By definition, the true church is a community of people who have been born again into the family of God through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. After their birth, they are baptized into the church, declaring publicly their identification with the Lord and the Lord's people, purposing to love and serve the Lord as well as the others who are there to love and serve the Lord. That means that in order for you to be a member of this family, you have to be rightly related to the head of this family, the Lord Jesus. The New Testament never speaks of a person in the church who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's not a part of the true family. Number three, if we are primarily a family, it means that you as a child of God were not meant to live the Christian life alone. Because God has children. and they are members of the household. And it means that you are never intended to live just you and your Bible, reading, praying, going to church, all the things you know you're supposed to do as a Christian, whether the rest of us are here or not. Do you understand how important the community, the family is in the body of Christ? It's a little difficult for us to grasp this, I believe, because we're a nation of individuals. We're focused on our own human family and our own needs and our own walk with God primarily. And we don't like to get beyond that circle. We're used to thinking about how the whole group affects us, not about how we can encourage the whole group. That's the way we've learned to think in America. It's just the way we are. It's our culture. We breathe it in the air. This phenomena is called individualism. And it's something the 19th century historian Alexis de Tocqueville found very curious about our country, the United States of America, when we were only in our infancy. Most of you know he visited America, de Tocqueville did, just to find out about this new experiment in democracy and to sort of go around and examine it and talk to people and find out what made this new country tick. And he said a lot of nice things about us. And I've seen some of them on billboards and placards and in history books. But he also said some things that were critical. And one of the things he said was this. He says, "I see an innumerable multitude of men, alike and equal, constantly circling around in pursuit of petty and banal pleasures with which they glut their souls." He said, "Each of them, withdrawn into himself, is almost unaware of the fate of the rest. Mankind for him consists of his children and his personal friends. As for the rest of his fellow citizens, they are near enough, but he does not notice them. He touches them, but feels nothing." And this social tendency has only grown in our culture over time. Our technology has made us independent from one another. We don't have to face-to-face communicate anymore. We could go through the whole week and have all kinds of conversations going on and never see anybody physically face-to-face. Americans have plugged in and tuned out. And while we have all of these communication devices that we walk around with, we're usually not using them to build better relationships, but superficial relationships. We can spend more time on Facebook than encouraging the masses, than actually being face-to-face with our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the world we've inherited. And then when we attend church services, we do it as individuals and couples and families. Sometimes we're just in our own little bubble, mixing in the congregation, but rarely becoming one with the congregation. We touch each other, but feel nothing. And I'm not trying to make us feel bad. I'm trying to say this is our tendency as Americans, because we can't be the New Testament church like Paul has in mind in 1 Timothy. If we live as individualists, we have to resist or learn to overcome this part of our society in order to be the church. Our church, Bethany Bible Church, is to be a local, visible expression of the family of God. You need the help and encouragement of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the most important family in your life. If you don't believe me, study the scriptures. From the very beginning, there have always been an identifiable people of God whom he has set above any other human relationship. If we go back all the way to the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4, there's only one family, isn't there? And they're the people of God. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. But Cain kills Abel, and he's banished from the family. And at the end of Genesis 4, there's this genealogy of Cain's descendants who do not follow God. It's a wicked line, the wicked line of Cain. And immediately after the wicked line of Cain, chapter 5 begins. Of course, Moses originally did not know this was going to be the beginning of 5. He's looking at the wicked line of Cain, and immediately he's setting in contrast to that line the godly line of the next child that was born to Adam and Eve. Genesis 5 begins with these words. When God created man, so he goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created. There's Genesis 5, 1 and 2, a quick, brief synopsis of the first couple of chapters of Genesis. Then verse 3 says this, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And do you realize that those are the same Hebrew terminology used for God creating man after his own image is used for Adam's begetting Seth after his image. And Genesis 5 continues with the genealogy of Seth's lineage, which includes Enoch, who walked with God, and climaxes in Noah and his family, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And ever after that, there has been a division in the human family. Those who followed God and those who did not. And those who followed God were always set apart from all the other family. And that's why Abram was called to leave all of his kindred and family and his father's house. That's why Jacob was separated from his brother. That's why Moses leaves his adopted family, Hebrews chapter 11. The only family he had ever known to join himself to the people of God. That's why Rahab left her people. That's why Ruth would not go with her sister back to her people, but continued to return to the land of Israel with Naomi. And we see this pattern throughout the Old Testament so often that we shouldn't be surprised when we read in Mark and Matthew's Gospels, Jesus teaching in a house. His family is outside the door looking for him. And somebody interrupts him and says, your mother and brothers are looking for you. Mark's gospel says that Jesus looked around on the crowd that was gathered there. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and brother and sister. And this incident is recorded for us in Mark and Matthew. In Luke's gospel, Jesus makes an even more startling statement in 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And what Jesus is doing is making very clear that God is still, he's still calling out a community of people for himself, who are the true family created by him for his glory. And many of you know by experience what this means, because you love your family and you desire your unsaved family members to come to faith in Christ. But in your family history, you have had to step away from some of them and leave them behind in order to be obedient to Christ. Or you went on and followed Christ and they would not follow that path. Well, look around. Because we are the people that you left your family to follow the Lord with. We are the family of God. We are a local, visible expression of the only family who is going to end up together on the new earth someday. It's us. And we need to behave as a family. We need to live and move among each other as if we belong to each other like a family, because in the most genuine way in all of redemptive history, we do belong to each other that way. Maybe you say, I feel distant from my spiritual family. I just have never grew up thinking that way about the church. I feel like I'm in the bubble. I feel like I'm coming and talking to people on Sunday morning and leaving, and for the most part, that's it. Well, there's plenty you can do about that. Let me make observation number 4. The Lord has given us the appropriate commands which will unite our hearts together as a family if we will only obey them. Consider these commands, which are not given to us primarily to obey with respect to the world in general, but they are given to us to obey with respect to the body of Christ, our family. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 14:13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another. Then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God, did Jesus Christ accept us when we came to him by faith? Yes or no? Yes, praise God. Does he accept us right now? Yes. In fact, the only reason God the Father accepts us right now is because Jesus Christ embraced us and is presenting us before the Father in heaven as righteous as he is. It is an affront to him and a contradiction to the gospel, therefore, for us to stand in judgment over anyone else and not embrace them as much as we possibly can by God's grace, because we're part of the same family. And the only reason any of us are here is because God did that for us. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Galatians 5:13, serve one another in love. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. And this is something we do in the context of one another. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily. James 4:11, brothers, do not slander one another. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. 1 Peter 5:5, young men in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That is a wonderful metaphor. We get together as the body of Christ, as a family, clothe ourselves with the humility that ought to be here because we are humbled by God's grace. There's nobody above another in a family like this. Christ is the only head. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And I know there are contexts in which we do that in our church, like our men's gatherings monthly, and probably often in our ladies' classes and sometimes the prayer groups that meet together. In these more close settings, we practice this command to share with one another and lift one another up. James 5:9, don't grumble against each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, always try to be kind to each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, live in peace with each other. 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. 4:18, therefore encourage each other with these words. Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to each other. Philippians 4:2, agree with each other in the Lord. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. 1 Corinthians 12:25, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Philippians 2, 3-5, do not out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And of course, we have these wonderful verses in Hebrews 10,
which is close to the text we've been preaching. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And those verses are often brought out to say, hey, you need to get to church. You need to be here when we gather. But what the thrust of those verses are that we need to consider how we encourage one another to love and good deeds and not give up meeting so that we can encourage one another. And then there are passage after passage in all the New Testament which simply says to us, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Some of you say, okay, stop, enough. But this is the thrust of the New Testament. These are some of the verses in the New Testament that the apostles have given to us to show us what it looks like to be the church. Do you feel distant from your family? Do you want to know the true fellowship of the body of Christ? Then start practicing the one another commands toward each other in your own church family and see what the Lord does. Go out of your way this week to practice at least one of these commands toward another person of the church that wasn't planned or that was already on the agenda somehow. This is how the Lord wants us to behave as his church. And this is how we practice being a family. It's not just an empty metaphor. It's not just a little picture and then we move on. This is something that Paul is using to define us, to try to teach us what it looks like to be this church at this time. The church is a family. Secondly, he also says in verse 15, not only that he's writing that Timothy might know how to conduct himself in the house of God, the household of God, the family. He also then calls this family the church of the living God. The word church here is a Greek word, but it's a Greek picture. When you wanted to prove your case or go and have something given to you as a privilege, perhaps, in the city, you would have to be able to stand before the assembly and present your case and give your arguments. And the officials of the city and all of the male citizens, they didn't have women's voting at that point yet, would come and fill up the Colosseum or the Bulletarion, and somebody would stand and they would speak to the crowd of people. It was a picture of a gathering, a Greek picture of a gathering. The first is a Greco-Roman household. This is a Greco-Roman gathering. The word ecclesia means assembly. And that's why I say in your notes there, in your bulletin, the church is an assembly. It's the church of the living God. And we gather as God's church, and we're faithful in gathering, I think, for the most part, on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. And we have ministries going on Wednesdays, and we have other gatherings where the body of Christ comes together. That we had a Kindred Spirits gathering yesterday, which I heard was a big success. Everybody really had a good time in fellowshipping. And I'm always enthused as a pastor when I see everybody getting together and there's conversation. And by far, most of the conversation is about what is God doing in my life, or what are your needs, or how can I pray for you? And we talk about other things as well. But I appreciate the spiritual mindedness that I hear often in just normal conversation when our body gets together. This is the way it ought to be. But we may assemble for many reasons, to transact business, to fellowship, to work together, to minister together. And we could probe all of those types of assemblies this morning and see what they look like for the church. But I want to point out something to you, that the most important reason we assemble really is what we are doing here this morning in worshiping the Lord our God. We have come together to say God is our great creator and redeemer, and we love him, and we pledge our lives to him. That's what we're saying this morning. Because God created all people to worship him. Why did God create us in the first place? To glorify him and to worship him and to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if Adam and Eve would not have fallen in the garden, and if we wouldn't have fallen for them, if it had gotten all the way to us, then the fall would have never happened. And their children and their children's children unto all generations would have spread the knowledge and love of the Lord in obedience to him throughout the entire earth. And the entire earth right now would look completely different than it looks. Because that is what God wanted in the first place. He made a creation so that all would worship him. There would have been one family from the very beginning, and that family would be worshiping him perfectly if there had not been a fall. If Genesis 3 were taken right out of the text, the rest of the scripture would look entirely different. But of course, that was not the case. So we are called to gather out of all of the others who are not worshiping the Lord so that there is a visible assembly of the true family coming together to give praise to God as we were meant to do. Do you realize how important this is? The church is an assembly, a gathering together of those who have been recreated or redeemed by God to love and worship God as he originally designed. And as a result, the church is a living, worshiping assembly of those who love God and rejoice in him. That's why I love the fact that Paul says, we're the church, we're not just an assembly, we're the church of the living God. And the life of God ought to be flowing through us because of our faith in Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Spirit so that our assembly is alive and vibrant. It's easy to think that we do many things as a church, like have times of fellowship and work and visit each other and so forth. But the worship service, what we do on Sunday mornings, I know we can sometimes just take that for granted. It's what we do every week. And sometimes we could take it or leave it, maybe we think. After all, some people say, you know, we could worship anywhere. Well, it's true. You can pray to God wherever you are and worship God anytime and any place. But there is a reason that God calls us to each other. He has called us to gather together. We're an assembly. That's what we are. That's our identity. It's so that we can come together as one people and praise the name of the Lord. And when we do this, it is a picture of the fact that one day, all of those who believe in Christ will gather together and worship him in one place with one language as God originally intended. Do you know that we're giving the world and giving as a testimony to each other a picture of what it's about to be in the sweet by and by when we finally come together as one in the Lord. So what we do here today is one of the most important activities that make us the church. We assemble to worship our God, to offer acts of devotion to him. So when we introduce the service and call ourselves to worship, we read the scripture, which reminds us what we're doing here. And then we open our tool that we have in the 21st century world, a hymn book, and we read. Hymns have been published and put in books for quite a number of years now. And we sing these songs. Some of us, we're singing, we don't even need the hymn book. We've sung this song all our lives. And somebody comes up and they open the scripture and they read the word of God. And we're listening to the word of God and getting under its authority and asking God to bless us as we read it. All of these things are offered as acts of devotion to the Lord. And it is one of the most important things that we can do. And it's so much different than if I were to keep my family at home today and just do it with them in our living room. Yes, there would be a representation of the people of God in that place, but it's not like what God intended, where we all come together. We're never going to go to a website where I can preach online and you can just watch me from your living rooms and don't have to get dressed up. And when it comes to the communion, you can click on the picture of the bread or click on the picture of the juice. That is being done in our world. There are little churches, you've noticed, and a lot. There's some in Hendersonville, these little tiny churches mostly run by young people that are popping up all over the place where we're trying to sort of reinvent what it is to be the church. We can't reinvent what the apostolic authority gave to us to be the church. We have to gather. We must gather. And if we start siphoning off some of these commands of the scripture, we're never going to understand what it means to be the church. And we're never going to have the evangelism that we need to have from our church. Unless, first of all, we're a family and we're faithful to gather and worship the Lord as he wants. We are giving a testimony to the world of the way things ought to be all of the time and will be when Christ returns. Now, finally, the church, he says, is the pillar and ground or support of the truth. The church is a pillar. Notice it says the pillar and support. Some of you may have pillar and ground of the truth. You could read this, pillar, even the ground of the truth. He's talking about one item or one picture here. The picture of a pillar. And if you've been to the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. and seen all of the ornate buildings there, maybe you've been in Raleigh and seen the Capitol building there and all the buildings. I imagine hardly any of you have not seen real columns and real pillars in this day and age. When you're looking at one of those columns with either the Corinthian design or the Ionic design or the composite design at the top, you remember your history when you were in school? There are different types of pillars from different time periods. When you're looking at those, you are looking at exact replicas of what was in ancient Rome and ancient Greece. Because our buildings in colonial America came from the idea of the Renaissance, which was a throwback to ancient times. And so when you go to, for instance, the capital, the state capital of your state or the buildings in Washington, D.C., and you see these wonderful, huge columns, you're looking at exactly what the Greeks and Romans would have been looking at when they looked at their temples or some of their own public buildings. A pillar functions in two ways, and I know you can imagine it because you've seen these. It provides a foundation for the structure to rest upon it, right? You don't see a pillar just sticking up in the air and nothing else around it. Well, you do if you go to these ancient sites like in Turkey or Greece where the temples are knocked down and all you have are the pillars standing there, but that's not what they were intended for. You built a pillar to put something on top of it. And so the pillar functioned like a foundation for something to rest upon. The pillar also did something else. It also lifted up that structure high in the air so that all could see what was on top of it. And usually that's why when you see pillars and look on top, that's where you see your artistry, your carvings, your words, your title, because everybody can see that high in the air. The church is to function as a pillar for the truth of God's word. That's why he says it's a pillar and support of the church. And so the church is to support the truth in two ways. Number one, the church is to hold the word firm. We are to know and hold on to and love truth. We're to know our Bibles. We're to know what is in our Bibles. We're to know what the Bible teaches. When a lot of Jesus' disciples up and left him, he turned to his own and said, "Are you going to go also?" And Peter said, "Where else are we going to go? Only you have the words of life." And that is the way we ought to think about our own church. If you're in a church and you think, I'm not getting truth, nobody's really teaching me the word of God, you need to find a church where they're teaching the word of God. And they're saying, this is what the scripture says. This is what it means. This is how we can live it. We're not just taking a text and reading it and then preaching whatever's on my mind. And I praise the Lord here for many men who in Sunday school and in this pulpit will simply read the text in the meaning of its context and say what it means and suggest ways that we can live it according to God's grace through the power of the Spirit. That's what we need. We need to know what this word says. The interpretation of the word of God has gone through a metamorphosis over centuries. And there are churches you can go to who don't even believe that Jesus Christ lived and walked and did anything that was said in the Gospels. These are all just myths. But it's still important to follow Christ, the idea of Christ, and we can learn so much from his life and his teachings if we just follow him, and God will be good to us if we try to live a moral life. That is about as close to the gospel as you get in some churches. I'm not here to beat up on other churches or other denominations. I'm just saying, if we are the pillar and ground of the truth, you ought to sense that the truth is here, that they're teaching it, because we're uplifting the word of God. It's the foundation for what we're doing. But there's another way that the church is a picture of a pillar supporting truth. A church is a pillar not only by holding the truth firm, but also by holding the truth forth. Because a pillar lifts up for all to see. That means we are called to tell others about the truth that we hold so dear. And together, these two ideas of the church as a pillar, holding the word firm and holding it forth, show us that a church is comprised of people who unite around the truth of scriptures, We're to be continually admonished and equipped by our pastors and teachers to affirm and obey and defend biblical truth and to proclaim that truth to a world in desperate need of it. Our preaching and teaching and all that we do must endeavor to explain simply and clearly and compassionately the meaning of the Bible and call God's people to obey the Bible. I think that when it comes to the one holding the truth firm, that we have always been very blessed in our assembly. I think that we need to explore more ways to hold the truth forth, which I've mentioned several times, I know, and I'm gearing you up for something in the new year. But I want you to keep in mind that this is what defines us as a church. It's not just we come and do these things nebulously. We are given this instruction in the New Testament through these wonderful pictures, which show us what we're supposed to look like as Christ's church. You know, things used to be much simpler for the church centuries and millennia ago. In this letter, Timothy is establishing one kind of church. Paul is speaking to him. He's left him there in Ephesus to help with the pastoral leadership, to make sure churches are established. There wasn't the Ephesus Bible Church in that day, or Ephesus Independent Baptist, or the Ephesus Pentecostal Holiness Church down the road, or the Lutheran Church in Ephesus, or the United Methodist. It was just the church. And it basically stayed the church, basically, for 1,000 years. Think about that. They would gather pastors and leaders for a church conference from all over the empire, and everybody would just come and convene in Ephesus or Constantinople or Nicaea and talk about the doctrine and hammer out theology from the text together as the church. In the year 1054, there had been a growing rift between the church in the East and the church in the West, and we had the first major split in church history known as the Great Schism of the Christian Church. And after that, the church in the West, which we can simply refer to as the Catholic Church or the Universal Church, at that time, went through a period of Protestant Reformation. And out of the Protestant Reformation came many, many denominations who claimed the name of Christ: Wesleyan, Lutheran, Methodist, Mennonite, Reform, Puritan, later the Baptists from the Puritans, Jesuit, Anglican, later Episcopal, Huguenots, Scottish Free, Congregationalists, Adventists, Presbyterian, Missionary Baptist, etc., 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 etc. And since then, we have continued to splinter in churches and denominations to form all kinds of new branches. And we looked at all the types of churches and the kinds of churches, the denominations, our heads spin. In fact, research done in 2011 reports that today there are over, you ready for this, 41,000 distinct church denominations worldwide. 41,000. That's the survey in 2011. New churches and new ideas of what it means to be the church appear all the time, trying to be the church in new ways. Nevertheless, when Paul writes a letter, he writes to the church. We know that this is to the church. We're not so sure sometimes about our denominations, but at least we know that this is the right denomination, okay? This is the church. And it leaves us asking an important question: who is the church? Are we the church? And it behooves us to set aside our denomination for a minute and our traditions and our preconceptions and our size and our style and simply consider, what does the New Testament say a church looks like? And the questions are we a family related to God and one another? And do we love each other as family? Are we living as family? Are we living as an assembly because we worship a living God? Is faithfully assembling something that marks us? And are we a pillar for the truth? Do we hold it firm? And do we hold it forth? And to the extent that we can answer those questions affirmatively, then yes, we are a church. We are the church. We are this church. And that's what matters. And to the extent that we are lacking these things, then we need to prayerfully recommit ourselves to the Lord and to each other, that we might be the church God has called us and separated us to be. Father, thank you for these pictures. that are in the text here in 1 Timothy. These wonderful metaphors that the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives to us so that our church, what we are, who we are, can rest upon a firm foundation. Father, we believe that we have endeavored to express what your word says in documents such as our constitution for this church, the expressions of our faith. But that is a human document, and we would change them if we were shown this is what your word says, and it is different than what is in our document. Father, what we uphold and what we gravitate to and what we hold on to and affirm is your word. And I pray that it would ever be so, and that you would continue to live among us as your people, that you would do what you've said in your word, dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we might see ourselves anew. We might have a vision of what we can look like when we truly, every one of us, comes together and strives to be the church as you've described us so gloriously in this text. Father, whatever that means for us, I pray that you would work in our hearts as we commit ourselves and recommit ourselves to being the people of God that you've called us to be, because we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.